It's good to be with you all. If you will open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 will be the first place we open today. A new audience is always one of the hardest things. You get used to the group that you're with, the needs that are there, the people and the personalities, and then to step into a brand new group, people that you know kind of in your periphery and in your past, and try to figure out what to say. And I really, Patrick didn't give me any help. Like, that was just not going to be the case. And so I kind of picked out sermons that I thought would be kind of generally applicable to everybody. And they're really going to range from things I think most of us would already know that would maybe give us a new perspective or a new way of phrasing them to other people. As we try to talk to our neighbors and friends, coworkers, relatives about the gospel, one of the most helpful things that I find is to have someone come along and speak the exact same truth that I already know in different words that just hit me in a different way that I can then turn around and then share that with somebody else in hopes that it clicks with them in the same way it clicked with me. So some of the lessons this weekend are going to be hopefully just that, things you already know in the same old gospel that you've always thought of, but in maybe different words than you ever put them before. Some of them I hope that we challenge a little bit and we dig a little deeper into scriptures that we have maybe always talked about, but maybe have never dived quite as deep. And that's not to say that I'm a deep thinker by any means. Just means that my wife tells me my brain thinks weird. So maybe it's just my own kind of perspective that I hope to bring to the table. I am, which you guys are going to know this by the end of the weekend, the most disappointing of all speakers that are possible. I am ill-bred and I am ill-educated from the backwoods of West Virginia. That's just the case. And whatever stereotypes you know about West Virginia, they're probably true, missing a bunch of teeth. Yeah, the whole kit and caboodle. My really only one thing I can bring to the table is I love the gospel. I love the Bible. I love God's word. And I hope that you guys are able to overlook all of my idiosyncrasies and all of my quirks and personality issues, all of the fact that I look like Patrick and all of that. Overlook all of it and simply engage with me on scripture. If you can do that, then I think I will be satisfied with the work that's done this weekend. So I hope that you will spend your time with me as we look through Mark, and we're going to head over into John quite a bit this evening. I want to talk about the simple question of why do good people go to hell? Why is it that such terrible people go to heaven? And there's a pretty long history of some of the thinking that goes along with this. Have you heard phrases that are similar to this? My grandma was such a sweet and wonderful person. Surely heaven is made for people like her. And being the fact that, you know, I am now grandparentless, those are comforting thoughts to someone who no longer gets to see grandparents, right? That obviously my loving, my sweet, my caring grandmother, surely heaven is for a place like her. Or my dad did so many good and helpful things. He helped so many people. You know, surely, you know, God is going to have to respect that and make room for a person like my dad. Maybe you've talked to neighbors and friends, and that's one of the big hiccups that comes with the gospel is, well, if what you say is true, what about grandma or dad? That heaven has to be made for somebody like that. Or maybe not even family. Maybe it's, well, John and Sally. I know John and Sally. I've known them since I was so big. And they are the salt of the earth. Surely, you know, they're looking down from heaven on me because they're just such wonderful people. The same reasoning goes in reverse, and we don't often like to talk about it in that way. But, you know, remember Jack? I don't know if anybody's name's Jack. I feel like I've met a Jack tonight. Okay, good. Okay, we'll use Jack. Jack was just a terrible, scummy, terrible person. He always did me wrong. Surely God would never let anybody like Jack into heaven. And sometimes people are just that vocal about it. And sometimes it comes from Christians. Sometimes it comes from people inside the church. Like, I can't go to church with you because John or Sally or Jack or Joe or whoever it is over there. And if they think that person has an opportunity to make in heaven, I don't want to worship with them. And I want to just talk to you about three common sense problems with this approach. We're not even dealing with scripture. We're just dealing with common sense first. The really low-hanging fruit, the one that hopefully we can all kind of agree on, generally speaking. Number one is you're not the judge. Just not. As much as you would like to wear that hat, as much as you would like to take that upon yourself and be the judge of Grandma or Mom or Jack or Sally and Joe, it doesn't matter because you're not. As much as you might want that to be the case, you have no say over another person's salvation. Not one bit. And if we can agree on that for just a second, then that's agreeing with the next like half step, and that's, thank God I'm not. That's not a responsibility that I ever want to have that weighs on my shoulders. Because I know my judgment of the people that I know the best, and my wife can tell you my judgment of her is often very flawed. The times that I'm angry, the times that I'm hangry, the times that I'm tired, where my tongue flies and my mind doesn't think, my judgment is warped and twisted, and I thank God all the time that I am not the judge of anybody when it comes to their eternal salvation. I am not the righteous, holy, well-reasoned person that needs to be the judge of that. And that's just common sense. Secondly, people aren't often who you think they are. And we live in a society where that has become like the new norm. Like every week there's a new scandal that comes out because we live in this information technology-rich society where everything's been backed up and cataloged and classified and then relabeled, and we can pull it out of the memory banks and go, oh, did you know that so-and-so was kind of this kind of person back in the 90s or back in the 70s? And everything's been recorded, everything's been documented, and we can pull things out of their nether past and bring it to the future to remind you that people aren't always what they appear to be. And maybe it's somebody that you had known that who passed away, and things got pulled out of drawers and things got opened up in closets. And you're like, ooh, I never knew that they were like that. And maybe you're not the same person that you'd like to have other people believe that you are. Sometimes it's easier to look inside, but there's a lot of things that I don't want people to know about the inner me. And I hide that. Now, hopefully I do a good job and they don't know that I hide that from them. And if that's the case for you, then it's probably the case for everybody around you. We aren't always who we think we are. And sometimes that's the case for Grandma. And sometimes that's the case for Dad. And Jack and Sally, who were the salt of the earth, maybe there are things in their past or even in their present that aren't what they always appear to be. Thirdly, for just common sense, we are extremely biased in our evaluations of other people. We are biased as we begin the day with a good night's sleep or a bad night's sleep, whether we had a good meal or a bad meal. That will change our evaluations of who people are. Our first impressions, we'll start that off. Our familial relationship, the news that we heard about them before we met them. If you heard that so-and-so is a scoundrel before you meet them, you're probably not going to be overly disposed to like give them the benefit of the doubt. And if you heard that they're a really good person, that usually starts you off on a good note. Our evaluations are preloaded before we even get there. And then they're heavily biased on what we get to experience in the short amount of time that we get to be with people. I have family members who I love dearly. And I won't, some people in here know my family, so I won't tell you which ones. Fantastic in their role in my life. Love them to death. And if I were to be honest, hands down, some of the best people who filled that role for anybody. I'll take you to bat and say they were better at their role in my life than your people were in your role in your life. But who they were with me and the role that they filled in my life had nothing to do with the role that they filled in other people's lives or even each other's lives. And so when I judge them as so-and-so in my life, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, cousin, nephew, whatever it is, and I feel so good about them because of the love that I have for them, realizing that my evaluation for them is extremely biased because I had a good relationship with them, but that doesn't mean that they were nice people to everybody else. So on just common sense evaluation, when it comes to me determining who's a good person and who's not a good person, who belongs in heaven and who doesn't belong in heaven, without even opening scripture, You and I are not the judge. It's not my role. It's not my place. It's not your place. And we should be thankful for that. People are often not who they appear to be. And oftentimes that colors our biases for and against them. That goes for the people who probably have treated you poorly. There is somebody in their life that probably loves them a lot and thinks that they're just the best thing since sliced bread. Or if they're older than sliced bread, then they're still the best thing before sliced bread. We have those biases that the people that I love may be the very people that you have a hard time getting along with. And the people that I would judge in a certain way, you judge in a different way. And so let's stop talking about what I think and what you think about somebody. And let's talk about Scripture. And that's where we want to deal with here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, here in verse 17, a man runs up to Jesus. So far, we're on a good path. Kneels down, excellent, we're doing good so far. And asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus' reply is not directly his answer yet. It is something that he wants to throw out to get him thinking about something important. And while we're not going to deal with the overall context of Mark chapter 10 at all, we're going to pull out this principle that Jesus states there in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. And this is one that we don't sometimes like, because I want to be good, and I want you to be good, and I want my mom and my grandma, my grandpa, my brothers, my sisters, my kinsmen, my clan, I want them to be good in my evaluation. And Jesus says, well, hold on. No one is good except God alone. Now, obviously, here in the context, he wants this person to recognize and acknowledge the fact that Jesus is good because he is God. But the principle here also applies to all of us. Whenever we start evaluating who's going to be good and not good in order to get into heaven, Jesus lays out this baseline principle: no one is good except for God alone. And there's another really quick story to look at in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Probably you guys already know where we're heading in John chapter 8, where we have this group of people who are self-righteous, who convene this kangaroo court for this particular purpose to become the judges and executioners of a problem. And so there's this woman who's caught in adultery. And they both want to kind of deal with her, and they want to trip Jesus up and his dealings with the law, because there's been this overarching conflict in the Roman society that Rome does not allow executions. If you are one of their subjects, executions are off the line. And this is kind of an issue, because under the Jewish law, you have obligations to deal with sin in your midst. That includes public executions. And so they want to both deal with this woman and also deal with Jesus and trying to get him tripped up on this: who rules, Rome or God? And Jesus does what he does a lot and sidesteps the issue and brings it to a moral ground. Because these people aren't really looking for justice. We know that off the bat, because remember who they bring? Her, who was caught in the act of adultery with missing Exhibit A. And they did not bring both of them because justice wasn't the key. So here's this woman they bring, cast before Jesus. And this is one of the only times we see Jesus write. And he does it in the sand, in, you know, where a delible surface as a distraction. So here, as we look in verse 7 down through verse 9, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And so Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. We're talking about this principle that no one's good except for God alone. What's in your life that you don't want anyone else to know? And if you notice in verse 9, it's the oldest who walk away first. Because the older that you grow in years, the less hair you have, the more gray it becomes, the more that you carry around the middle, the more that you have circled the earth, and gravity pulls on all your joints, the more that that happens, there's a lot that goes up here. Because your regrets and your past mistakes, they weigh on you. And they eat at you. And it's the oldest who are generally more predisposed to acknowledge the sins that they have committed. Plus, we've also just committed a lot more. We've had years more practice of having those problems in the first place. And Jesus exposes this issue that we're talking about, that no one is good except for God alone. And so if you want to be this self-righteous person who's going to commit this kangaroo court, who isn't looking for justice but trying to deal with a problem that you don't want to exist, then you have to be perfect in order to commit that kangaroo court. But no one's good except for God alone. And as we are here tonight, we're not a group of self-backpatters who acknowledge that I'm so good and you're so good and we're in this building together because we're all so good. None of us are good. So if we want to start talking about who belongs in heaven because they're good, Jesus wipes out everybody off that whiteboard and says, well, okay, if you want to be in heaven, then only God is going to be there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Paul in chapter 1 uses a bunch of Old Testament language that condemns the Israelites in the Old Testament to turn that towards the Gentiles and remind them of the sins that they were in before they became Christians and all their idolatry and all their paganism and all their hedonism in their life. And then chapter 2, he then turns the tables using Old Testament language now to talk to the Jews and remind them that you've been in the same boat, and you've been in the same boat for a long time. And so but there's a special case here in Romans chapter 2, and that's where the Jews sometimes want to be self-justified in their keeping of the law. And so Paul holds up a mirror and says, okay, if you want to look at what it looks like to try to be self-justified before God based on Old Testament law, then let's look at that. And specifically here, as you look at verses 5 and verse 6, actually, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you were storing up wrath for yourself in the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. For he will render to each one according to his works. This is a scary proposition. Because I can promise you this, if you want to deal with judgment, the last thing you want to deal with is righteous judgment. Now, if you were blessed to grow up with mom and dad in the same house, who did you go to whenever you were in trouble? Probably wasn't a 50-50, like either one of them was going to be okay. There was one that you knew wasn't quite as strict as the other one. And it may be mom, it may be dad, depending on the house that you grew up in. Because what you wanted was not righteous judgment. What you wanted was leniency. What you wanted was something other than the law that was laid down. And when we as friends and family look at one another and pass judgments on one another, we don't pass righteous judgment. We pass familial relationship judgment. Well, I'm willing to overlook their greed and their everything else in their life. I'm willing to overlook these things because, well, they're my son or my daughter, my aunt, my uncle, my cousin, my mom, my dad. And we don't render just judgment because we don't want just judgment. So here is Paul saying, if you want to live by the law and you want to try to uphold yourself as righteous based on the law, then what you're really doing is you're storing up God's wrath because he's going to come and render just judgment here in verse 6 because he will render to each one according to his works. And if there's one thing I don't want him to render according to my work because I know what my works have been. And if I've been able to hide them from all of you, which is mostly easy because I don't know any of you, if I've been able to hide them from most people in my life, I've never hid those things from God. And what I don't want him to do is render to me according to my works. And then if you drop down here in verse 11, simple statement, for God shows no partiality. And what I want is unjust judgment that is based on partiality. And what God is willing to hand out, just and righteous judgment without partiality. And I don't want that. If no one is good, then no one is going to be able to stand on that last day against God's righteous judgment that is given for each person's deeds without partiality. If we move over to Ephesians chapter 2, there's another really important principle, our third point for tonight, that we need to understand when it comes to keeping of law, just as a general statement. Doing what you're supposed to do will never make up for sins that you have committed in the past. And sometimes we try to play this game with people all the time. I've hurt you. Well, I want to make up for this. You know, I was angry at you yesterday, and I was foul-mouthed, and I was short-tempered, and I slammed the door, and I hit that thing, and I did all the things I wasn't supposed to, but I'm going to make it up to you. We're going to go out. We're going to have dinner. I brought you flowers. And we try to make up for what we did in the past. When it comes to law, it doesn't work that way. If you run a stop sign, and then you go, oh man, if I ran that stop sign, and you go back around to that stop sign, well, I'll pass through it this time with a stop, and that'll make up for it for the last time. It doesn't work that way, because every time you come to the stop sign, you're supposed to stop. And you can't stop twice to make up for a previous time. And if I have been ill-tempered, foul-mouthed, ill-wishing towards you, and evil towards you in some way, harming you, then the next time I have an opportunity to be kind and gentle and long-suffering and patient and forgiving, you know what that does? It doesn't make up for the previous time. That's just another opportunity that I was always supposed to do that. And I can't be doubly nice to you because I'm supposed to be nice to you. And so as you look here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul deals with this when it comes to terms of our salvation. Look there with me in verse 8 and verse 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Every bit of the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, he takes all of the cards out of our hands and puts them all in God's hands. You were dead in your trespasses. You once walked in the lust of your flesh. But God, being rich in mercy, he has done these things. And your salvation, it has nothing to do with your good works. You can't earn it. You can't pay back God for the things you have always should have done in the first place, which is what he says here in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." And so oftentimes we want to stop and we want to argue with Paul on this point. Well, I did something. You never earned it. Paul is not saying here that we have no response to God's call. But your response to his call, your faithful obedience, your kneeling before him, has absolutely no grounds of earning it. You haven't made up for past deeds. You haven't changed that. It's given as grace by faith. And so as we look through this process, no one is good. God's judgment is perfectly just, and we don't want to stand before him. And doing what you always were supposed to do does never makes up for what you have done in the past. And since we're here with it in Ephesians chapter 2, a couple pages back in Romans chapter 3, the exact same point is made. And so maybe it's belaboring the point, but we will belabor the point because it's a point worth belaboring. Here in Romans chapter 3, Paul brings this idea home. Chapter 1, the Gentiles have been guilty of sin without the law of Moses. The Jews have been guilty of sin under the law of Moses. And so as he rounds out this idea here in verse 21, he makes the point that the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Do you know who needs grace to be saved? Me. and you, and Grandma, and my dad, and John, and Sally. Those people that I think are just the best people in the world, the salt of the earth, the people who surely heaven is made for, they will only get there by God's grace. Because no one is good, and no one can stand before God's just and righteous judgment that he gives out impartially. The only solution to that is not earning it through good future deeds and storing it up in some cosmic balance system. The only means of that is grace. As a gift. It comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And this grace is freely given to all who have faithful obedience to God. Matthew chapter 16, he deals with that exact point. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If you want to come after Jesus, your good works are not going to cut it. Being a good moral person who is a religious, who is just generally spiritual and will commune with nature and be one with the universe, that's not going to cut it. Being wishy-washy in your faith and in and out of your reverence to God and your service to him and the fellowship of the Christians, that's not going to cut it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. Jesus, if you want that, then you're going to have to do that. We could pull in a whole bunch of verses that deal with this, and we won't have time or even the patience for some of us to go through all of those verses. But if you love him, keep his commandments. John chapter 14. There's this, if you do this, then you do that idea. If you want this relationship, then you're going to have this obedience. That obedience doesn't earn you salvation, but that's how you enter into his grace in the first place. If you have faith, then confess that he is the Lord and Savior. If you really want to believe that you trust in him, then obey him. If you want to follow him, then you need to deny self. And this boils down to the very crux of what we're talking about. Why is it that good people are lost so often? And why is it so often that some of the worst people in history can be saved? Because it has nothing to do with my good behavior. Has nothing to do with my works that I have done in my life, and has everything to do with his grace. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We're going to look at a couple passages just very quickly to kind of hammer this point home or to round this point out. Paul is leaving Timothy behind to do his work there at Ephesus. Paul has worked inside and outside of Ephesus. He's traveled with Timothy and taught him to do the work. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus and writes this letter to remind him to do the work. And in verse 15, he makes this statement of chapter 1. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If the scriptures say it, pay attention to it. If there's like any of those red flags, like this is really, really true, or don't forget this, then probably take a little extra time with it. And if Paul writes this is a trustworthy statement and full and worthy of full acceptance, that's two red flags for us to say, hold on, we're going to have problems remembering this. And then a simple statement after in verse 15, Jesus came to seek and save sinners, of whom I am foremost. We get so lost sometimes in the idea that Jesus came to save good people. And heaven is made for good people. And heaven is going to reject and kick out anybody who's not a good person. And if that's going to be the case, then nobody's going to be saved. Jesus came to seek and save sinners. And Paul acknowledges to Timothy, the man that he has spent so much time with, day in and day out, traveling back and forth with, to remind him of whom I am foremost. Who do you think Paul and Timothy met along the way? Who was there whenever Paul got beaten and shipwrecked and stoned? Who was there to help Paul change his bandages after those things happened? And Paul, after viewing all the things that other people did to him, after Timothy's beside him during those things, he said, I'm still the worst. And when Paul writes his next letter in 2 Timothy, his proclamation in 2 Timothy is, there's a crown waiting for me. I've run my race. I've finished my course. And henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And he's still the same man. His proclamation of being able to get that crown, receive that robe, to be welcomed home as that son, is not because he's been the good son. It's because he's been the prodigal son, and he's got grace. Paul didn't make it to heaven because he was a good person. And I'm never going to make it to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to make it to heaven because of grace. I want to look at just two quick stories to kind of just really illustrate this. Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 18. We'll stay in the same book so we don't have to flip as many pages. Luke chapter 7, there as we look in verses 36 and following, Pharisee invited Jesus to eat with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined the table. And while he's there, there's a woman in the city who was known as a sinner. I feel like sometimes Luke probably would have polished up that language a little bit. We probably would have used a different term. I don't know exactly what term we would have used to describe her profession or her lifestyle. It probably wouldn't have been as soft and gentle as simply sinner. Whatever she was, whoever she was known publicly as this person. And she comes in. And when she learned that he reclined at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kiss his feet with ointment and anoint them with the ointment that she had brought. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who touched him, for she's a sinner. Does that feel like a pot calling the kettle black a little bit? If he would have known that she's a sinner, unlike me, you can almost read that in his tone. And so Jesus begins to have this conversation back and forth. He gives this illustration of two men who could not pay a debt. And there's a really simple principle inside of that. And both the debts are rather large. They really are. They're both large in the extent that neither one of them could pay them back. But one person viewed their debt as being exorbitant, and one person viewed it as being reasonable. But both of them were headed to the same place. And both of them were forgiven. And one loved and one didn't. And so he asked him, Simon, which one of these do you think is going to love him more? In verse 43, Simon answers, the one, I suppose, from whom he has canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, well, you've judged rightly. And then he turned to this woman and he said to Simon in verse 44, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little forgives little, or loves little. Why is it whenever two people walked into this house, one was forgiven and one wasn't? Why is that the upstanding member of society that everyone would have gone, oh man, now Melchizedek, that really good Pharisee, he's a good man. He's good peoples. And that woman, where the whole society goes, I know her. I know what she does down in that corner. I know the way that she bought that ointment. Why does she walk out forgiven and he doesn't? And if we walk away from the story and think, well, good people are saved and heaven is made for good people like that Pharisee, then we miss completely this point. Heaven is made for anybody who's willing to submit to God fully and humble themselves before him. If we approach God with the idea that I'm a good person, therefore heaven is made for me, heaven's not made for me anymore. But if I'm willing to crawl there on my knees, begging his forgiveness, and doing whatever he tells me to do with my life, heaven is made for that man. Turn with me over to chapter 18, Luke 18. This is a hypothetical story, not to actual people. But Jesus made this story for this purpose. Luke 18, there in verse 9, he tells a parable for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is the topic we've been talking about all night. This idea that so-and-so is good enough to make it into heaven because they're good folk. They're good people. They're the salt of the earth. I'm good enough to make it to heaven because I'm good people. Because I've given to the poor, I make it to church all the time, I do these great things, all these deeds in God's name. Therefore, I'm something special. Two men, in verse 10, went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. They're extortioners and unjust, they're adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Pretty bold statement. But man, we do that all the time. How many times have you passed by someone begging on the road? And you know where that money is going to go. And as we refuse to give them money, and I'm not going to pass any judgment, not going to give any statements on that idea. But as we refuse to give them money because we know what that money is going to do in their lives, we pat ourselves just a little bit in the back and think, man, thank God I am not like other men. Drug addicts and thieves, sex workers. Thank God I'm not like them. And then list all of the good deeds. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Salvation is not whether or not you have been good enough or not. Because you haven't. Because I haven't. Because nobody has. It's about whether or not you're willing to give him everything. And he means everything. God is not a God of half measures. I don't know if you've recognized that as you've read through the Bible. He's not a God of, I want to pull some of you out of Egypt, and maybe I'll keep the walls of water open long enough for some of you to get through the Red Sea. No, he's a God who redeems with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm. He's a God who's willing to shake the heavens and the earth to make a point. He is a God of extreme measures. And whenever he calls you to extreme measures, to give him everything that you are. Which is what Jesus gets to in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We get so wrapped up in this life about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. And because we're so filthy rich as Americans, it's often beyond that. It's like, not what we're going to wear, but what kind of things we're going to wear and what status in life we're going to have it. Not like, are we going to have a house, but how nice of a house and how much money can I put into the floor, the kitchen, the bathroom, whatever it is. We don't just worry about what kind of food we're going to eat, it's what kind of social status of food we're going to eat. And we argue with ourselves over and over again how I have to be worried about these things. How these things have to have a control and hold over me because everybody worries about them. And Jesus simply says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to. But he asked for everything first. not second, not really, really important. And this is one of the most challenging verses in all of the Sermon on the Mount, is because we want to be people of hash measures. We want people of God of to be a God of high priority, but not top priority. We want him to be up there, and he is super important in our lives, but he's not all-encompassing important in our lives. But he demands everything from us. So why is it that woman, why does she walk away justified? Not because she was great, but because God became everything to her. And why was Simon, who was such a good man, why did he stay in his house unjustified? Because God was super important, but he wasn't everything. Give God everything. Now, there's one caveat. The end point of this is that once you give him everything, he will begin to make you a better person. And there's really no way for you to claim that you have given God everything and you are relying fully on his grace without him beginning to make you a better person. There's no way to do that. You can't say, well, I just have this deep personal relationship with God, and he and I have this understanding, and I love him so dearly, but he wants me to have this lifestyle of sin. God is going to make you a better person if you really give your life to him. But never, ever confuse him making you a better person with heaven being made for good people. That's never the case. If I make it, and I have confidence before God, it will never be because Chad is a good person. Whatever I do from here to eternity or here to the end of my life, the most I will ever be able to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. And I will never hear, you have earned it. And that's all I want to hear, is well done. And this is going to hopefully change the way that I view myself. I am never going to make it heaven because I'm a good person. But this also should change the way that I view other people. When I see that woman who has bought that alabaster flask with all the ointment, probably from her ill-gotten gains, I should never be the Pharisee who looks down on her and says, if God only knew what kind of person that was who came into this church building. That should change the way that I view my family. Call them to be fully committed to God. Because, you know, as much as I love them, and as much as I want to give them all of the good accolades and the praise, and I want to be biased in my judgment to them, you know what they need? They need grace. They need God in all aspects of their lives. This simple idea of good people going to hell should change the way that I handle everybody. Because everybody equally needs grace. Everybody needs someone to teach them the gospel. And everybody has to give everything to God in order to make it to heaven. Hopefully this has given you some tools to work with as you go and you talk to people. Because I can almost guarantee it, if you get to talk with five people, at least three of them will bring up this idea that heaven's made for good people, and the idea that my good deeds can outweigh my bad deeds, and grandma has to be in heaven looking down on me. It is such a universal idea, and it's so attacked in Scripture, because everybody needs grace. I hope we've helped you a little bit tonight to shift your perspective if that was the case. If this has always been your perspective, maybe I've given you some new tools in your toolbox to talk to people. I know that every time that we meet together, we try to give a little opportunity and encouragement for people to make changes in their life. I don't know what the customs and the culture is here, but if you have the opportunity to make a change, and if you need to recognize that you haven't been relying on God's grace, but you've been relying on your goodness, make some changes. Thank you.